Our text passage this evening is 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verses 1 to 23 then, and you'll find it helpful if you have it open at that page, page 200 in the church Bibles. And what an exciting story of daring do we find here. It's really boys' own stuff, isn't it? And all the guys are going, yes! And all those films that we love to watch, to our embarrassment perhaps, and the women just sort of gently melt out of the room. But we persist in watching. It does read rather like a script for a Bruce Willis or a Tom Cruise film, doesn't it? But of course, as we come to this, the Word of God, our concern this evening is to learn all that we can about our God from this passage and what our response to him should be. So what's it all about? What's the big idea here? Well, as Spencer has pointed very clearly, I believe that God has important things to tell us and to teach us this evening about faith from the passage. And there are passive and active elements to the Christian's faith in God, if you think about it. Faith is passive in the sense that we can rest our hopes fully on God and on his salvation in Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which faith waits on God. Isaiah, the prophet in chapter 30, reminds us that blessed are all those who wait for him. There is a sense in which it can be passive. But the faith that we see demonstrated in this passage is a very much an active faith, isn't it? It's a faith that acts. Well, what's going on here? Let's set the scene. Very interesting what we see here. It's a very thorny problem, first of all. Due to King Saul's foolish provoking of their enemies, the nation of Israel finds itself occupied by the enemy, the Philistines. The promised land, it's practically a demilitarized zone under Philistine controls. The Israelites' weapons have been confiscated. Their blacksmiths are under Philistine supervision. It's against the new law to make swords or spears. And even when they need their agricultural tools sharpened, they have to trot along to the Philistines to have them do it for them. For a fee, of course. Even the goads that they use to prod their cattle with have to be pointed with metal by the Philistines. And there is present, right smack in the middle of Israel, this huge occupying Philistine army, close to where King Saul is keeping a low profile with his army. Well, when I say army, I mean it in the loosest sense of the word. It's rather too grand a term for the 600 men that he has left. They've got no spirit left in them to fight, and they're demoralized, and they're depressed. It's a real problem that causes distress and concern to some folk in Israel. It just doesn't look good for the future of God's people. And it was surely only by the providential mercy of God that the Philistines had been restrained from attacking this weakened force of Saul's and wiping them out entirely. And it's a reminder to us of the invisible power that sets bounds even on the malice of our enemies. And as with Satan and Job, if you remember, only lets him go so far and no further. But one man has a plan. Jonathan, the king, the son of King Saul. And he gets what seems to be, frankly, a rather crazy idea. He wants to walk over to the Philistine garrison and challenge them and engage them. And they're on the other side of this very deep valley. And verse 6, if you notice, turn there with me, is a very pivotal verse. We're going to turn to it several times. Verse 6, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Jonathan doesn't know how yet, but he wants to strike a blow against the enemy. He wants to free his people from the oppressive presence of the Philistines. But what a mad idea it is. Two men facing the might of the Philistine garrison. We have to wonder whether he has a death wish. What is he thinking? And what's more, the historian informs us twice in verse 1 and 3, this is a secret plan. This isn't even a counterattack by the forces of Israel. This is just two men on their own. Nobody knows that they've gone. And with such a crazy plan, I'm not surprised he kept it to himself. Of course he knew what the army leader's reaction would be. No way was the king's son going to risk his neck on such a foolhardy mission. A Bruce Willis film might be exciting to watch, but we all know it's only a film. It's make-believe. In reality, it would never work out like that. You'd never survive. It'd be disastrous. And so Saul wouldn't have allowed it. The people wouldn't have allowed it. So Jonathan didn't tell them. They couldn't stop him because he hadn't told them. And why hadn't he told them? It's worth asking that question. Well, let's take a closer look at the other characters in the story. Now, while Jonathan and his faithful armor bearer are making their plans, what is King Saul doing? Is he in the middle of a sober war council meeting? Is he busy working on a strategy that's going to get these heathen out of Israel and bring honor to God? Is he busy cooking up his own schemes and his own plans? Well, not exactly. Verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. He just sat there. Here are his people, oppressed, embarrassed by these ungodly pagans. The promised land is overrun by the worshippers of a god who has a man's head and a fish's body. Dagon. The good name of his god is in disrepute, and all he can do is just sit in a tree. Now, we have learnt, haven't we, recently, there in chapter 13, that Saul's dynasty has been rejected by Jehovah God. Because of Saul's disobedience, because of his rebellion against God. And though he's ruling Israel for the time being, in a fashion, he's going to be the first and the last in his line. Despite Jonathan's admirable qualities, he will not follow his father as king. And together with Saul is another of dubious integrity, Ahijah, priest in Shiloh, verse 3 notice, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. The historian is very careful here to point out exactly who this priest is wearing the ephod. He is Ichabod's nephew. Ichabod means the glory has gone, the glory has left. So named by his dying mother as she was giving birth to him. Giving birth very suddenly because she had heard the news. She was in shock hearing the news of the death of her father-in-law Eli, of her husband Phinehas, and of her brother-in-law Hophni. And at the news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, their most treasured and holy possession. And we may remember these characters from chapter 3 and 4. And Ahijah has continued in his family's priestly line and tradition. A family that is under the curse of God. Eli has been negligent in dealing with his corrupt and wicked sons, if you remember. The family had been rejected by God. And so, how ironic it seems in one view that the fate of the nation now rests in the hands of a God-rejected king, surrounded by God-rejected advisors. No wonder Jonathan didn't share his plan with them. The way of success hardly lay in trusting to their judgment. And what is it that he is proposing? Well, that they approach the Philistine garrison located between two rocky outcroppings. One called Bozes, which roughly translated means slippery. And the other, Senet, translated thorny. So in order to get to the garrison, he's going to have to cross these two crags. One, Bozes, slippery, and the other, Senet, thorny. It's not really an inviting place to go for either an afternoon walk or a military offensive. three words sum it up. It's impregnable. Impossible. Impossible. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer are considering a mad scheme with no backup. Add it all together and you're faced with mission impossible, aren't you? And while that may work for the next Hollywood James Bond film, it won't work in real life, will it? Not really. And surely the best thing Jonathan should do is to forget all about it. Go back to the drawing board and come up with a better plan. But you see, the Lord has laid this plan on Jonathan's heart. And what follows proves that. And so while the world shouts mission impossible, faith says no. With God, all things are possible. And Jonathan is a man of faith. And there are three principles that we find here regarding the outworking of faith demonstrated in Jonathan's attitudes and actions. Three principles. The first is this. Faith trusts in God's omnipotence. The word omnipotent, as you know, means all powerful. How do we see this trust in an all-powerful God here? Well, faced with all these difficulties, there's no ground for optimism, is there? I don't know whether you're an optimistic person, a glass half full kind of person, very full of positive thinking, I don't know. Well, you may be. But Jonathan, what he displays here, it's not optimism. Jonathan displays faith. And faith can shine and blaze in a desperate situation like this because it doesn't look for hope in circumstances, but in God. There's no encouragement in the situation at all. But there is every encouragement found in looking to God. Verse 6 again, let's read the whole of it. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." What a wonderful declaration of faith that is. Shouldn't we have this on our walls at home? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Wonderful. And how is it that Jonathan can say this? Well, it's because he knows his God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that our real problem lies not in the difficult circumstances that we face, but the real problem is that we do not know our God as well as we ought to. And there are three great truths about God that Jonathan believed with all of his heart, and he knew it to be true. And the first is very simply this, that he had a big God. It's a wonderful Beach Mission chorus. Children sing it. I don't know whether they sing it in Sunday school here. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Do we believe that this evening? Is it only a kid's song for kids? Or do we believe it? When younger, I used to read Terry Pratchett books. I'm not recommending them particularly, but I did used to read them, and they're set in an alternate universe, the Discworld. And one of Terry Pratchett's books is called Small Gods. And the premise is that the power of the gods is limited and measured by how many worshippers and followers each god has. And the central character is the very last worshipper that a god has. And so this god, and you can imagine rather humorously, does everything he can to keep this one last follower alive, or else this god is going to wink out of existence. But there is actually a very challenging thought there. We live in an increasingly secular society where belief in the God of the Bible is mocked and disrespected. Is it possible that we think that our God has shrunk because the numbers of Christians in the UK seems to have shrunk? That his power is somehow less than it was when there were more people going to church? God forbid. See, Jonathan's faith in a God who can do anything, whose power is not limited, reminds us that no situation is too dark. or too difficult or too dangerous that God cannot intervene into it. And Jonathan is trusting in this almighty God, not in his own daring, audacious scheme, not in his own skills as a warrior, not in the strength of his sword arm. No matter how daring and how clever the plan is, it will not succeed because of the plan, but because God, omnipotent God, is in it. No matter how well trained in the arts of war, how skillful, how fit and athletic Jonathan and his armor bearer are, they will not succeed. Because of their abilities, but because God, omnipotent God, is with them, and he will ensure success. And so Jonathan has no confidence in the failed and rejected leadership of Israel. They are paralyzed by fear and indecision and low morale, but it doesn't dampen Jonathan's faith, because his faith lies not in the king, but in the King of Kings. His faith lies not in the army of Israel, but in the Lord of hosts. And Jonathan also knew that his God is a holy and just God who loves his people, despite their disobedient ways. And he would be grieved at the mistreatment that his people have suffered. Jonathan knows that his God is jealous for his own glory and jealous for his people. And he would bring glory and honor to his own great name. And so Jonathan, knowing his God, trusts that God is able and wanting to bring honor to himself. But it does challenge us, doesn't it? If we had been Jonathan's armor bearer, put yourself in that position for a moment, and he's just confided in us what his plan is, how would we have responded? In faith, would we have seen the unlimited potential of what an omnipotent God can do? Or would we have shied away from the seeming impossibility of it all? And sadly, I suspect that many of us would be caught up with the difficulties of the situation, not taken up with the greatness of our God. Would we have been more likely to have seen the potential for disaster rather than for victory? And wouldn't someone have said, let's face it, Jonathan, come here, put your arm around him. You're going to die, Jonathan. This is a suicide mission. If you don't break your neck climbing up that cliff face, without, by the way, modern climbing equipment, even the Philistines, they're sure to finish you off. As soon as you reach the top, exhausted, it's just stupid. And wouldn't someone else have said, even if you don't care for yourself, Jonathan, now think about your armor bearer. Are you ready and willing to be responsible to lead him to a certain death? What kind of leader are you? And don't be so selfish. Think of your father. Think of the devastating effect on him of your death. And how are the Philistines going to react to this? They're just going to respond and bring their wrath. You're going to bring their wrath down on the whole of Israel, and men, women, and children. We're all going to die. So in a nutshell, our advice would likely to be, I appreciate your zeal, but don't be so foolish. Take it easy and calm down. Go and have a cup of tea. Because, quite frankly, aren't those the voices that we hear sometimes within our heads? When we're given an opportunity to speak for Christ, isn't that exactly what we hear? And whether personally or as a church, when given opportunities to speak for Christ or to act for him, is the first thing we do, is it drawing up a list of the problems and of the difficulties? Or are we going to trust in God's omnipotence and see the potential for good of such an opportunity blessed by God? Because you see, who were the Philistines? Jonathan knows. What does he call them? Verse 6. Uncircumcised fellows. Now that may sound strange to modern ears, but circumcision, as we were reminded this morning, was the Old Testament external sign of belonging to Jehovah God. To really belong to God went further than that, but certainly these guys were uncircumcised, both literally and spiritually, cut off from God. They didn't belong to God. The Israelites were the people of God. And here we are. Here we are. A people loved by God from before the foundations of the world. In time, he so loved us that he sent his son to die for us. We are the blood-bought people of God, precious to him, the very apple of his eye. With God, one is a majority. Well, why then fear the enemy? Our God, this God of no limits, is on our side, as we've been singing already this evening. Faith trusts in God's omnipotence. That's the first principle. The second principle is this. Faith remembers God's sovereignty. Faith remembers God's sovereignty. The majesty and beauty of Jonathan's faith is that his trust in what God can do is balanced by his addition of, perhaps God will. Again, verse 6. Did you notice it? Halfway through verse 6, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Yes, there are no limits to what God can do, and maybe he will. Who knows? And I want you to notice here that this faith doesn't demand that God exhibits his awesome power. Jonathan is aware that his God is king of the universe. And though a prince, he is the servant of this God. And so Jonathan says, perhaps. Now there is a teaching, I think, still common today that tells us that faith means that you can tell God to get moving. A version of faith is such that you can dictate to God what he should do, how he should do it, and when he should do it. And if you're not specific like that, then you've not got real faith. And yes, there are times, aren't there, when we reverently wrestle with God in prayer. But always remembering who we are and who he is. I think Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1 and 2 is relevant here. I'll read it for you. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Why so? God is in heaven and you on earth. So let your words be few. See, God is not at our beck and call. The Lord of hosts made heaven and earth and sustains it by the word of his power. What a great God he is. But he's not at our beck and call. He's not our errand boy. Faith does not give us an authority before God to demand or command of God to do our bidding. And the people who tell us that humble faith that gives due respect to God's sovereignty is a weak faith, a failing faith, are very much mistaken. To say perhaps is not contrary to faith. Does the New Testament have anything to say about this? Well, James, in his letter, teaches us this. In James, let me turn to it. James and chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. Let me read you this. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. And then, lest we fall into the opposite extreme of doing nothing until, as it were, we hear a direct command from God to do it, James adds, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And this tension between the sovereignty of God on the one hand and our responsibility is something that every Christian experiences. But even our Savior, who is God the Son, had to declare to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was at all times submissive to his Father's sovereign will, even though they were in complete harmony, even though they were equally divine. And so faith lays hold of God in all his glorious attributes, including his sovereignty. And Jonathan knew his God, and he knew himself. And even with the eye of faith, Jonathan didn't know what was going to happen. As we've been seeing, and as Spencer was praying, faith that sees is not faith, is it? That knows for definite what's going to happen. Faith is a trusting in the invisible God. It's walking by faith, not by sight. And so with the eye of faith, we don't know for certain what's going to happen. He could see possibility where others saw impossibility, and yet he didn't know exactly how it was going to turn out. See, faith gives us a vision of a great God and of opportunities to serve him, but it's only, if you like, a blurred vision. Only God has 20/20 sight. Only he knows the end from the beginning. Only he knows everything. But isn't it true that an active faith can go far on the maybes and the perhapses of God? And so faith remembers God's sovereignty. That's the second principle. Yes, God can, and maybe he will, says Jonathan. And the third principle is this. Faith is guided by providence. Faith is guided by providence. And despite first appearances, Jonathan is not stupid, nor foolhardy, nor does he possess a kamikaze spirit. His declaration of confidence in an omnipotent, sovereign God is followed by intelligent and careful deliberation. This lively faith he has is blended with a skilled tactician's eye. But that doesn't mean he just starts climbing up the cliff face towards the Philistine outpost. No. He allows faith to be guided by providence. Providence is the continual activity of God in his world by which he fulfills his purposes. And it follows, doesn't it, that an omnipotent, sovereign God will, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, work out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In other words, God can do everything that he wills to do. This is how Paul can declare in Romans 8:28, as we've been seeing, that God is working all things together for good to those who love him through his providential dealings with us. My friends, our God is at work in our world. He hasn't left us to our own devices. And in practice, it means for Jonathan at this moment of time that he can apply a test to see if the Lord truly does want them to go ahead with this plan. He feels that this plan on his heart is there from God, but he doesn't want to get it wrong. He looks to God to providentially confirm the rightness of the plan. So notice verse 7 to 10. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over to the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there till we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. I don't see that what Jonathan is looking for here is quite the same as Gideon putting out the fleece that we read of in Judges chapter 6. In Gideon's case, it required a miraculous, supernatural intervention by God for the test to succeed. But here, in contrast, although it is very clear that God is intervening, it does fall into the bounds of what could happen according to the natural laws that God has set in place. So, how is it going to work? If the Philistines invite Jonathan and his armor bearer to come up to them, then they'll take it as a sign, an encouraging sign, that the Lord has given them success. Now, why is this important? Well, if Jonathan hadn't done this, then two serious implications would follow. First of all, simply following an impulse in his heart
would make him no different to his father, would it? Remember him in chapter 13? Felt compelled, apparently, to offer up a sacrifice at the wrong time, in the wrong way, directly in disobedience to God's revealed will. Saul did what was wrong. What was wrong? Because it felt right. Jonathan is going to avoid that mistake, and so will we, by checking what we intend to do by listening to God. As he promises in his word, God will open and close doors of possibility to help us know his will for us. He'll confirm his will for us. We can't depend on feelings alone. And then secondly, to have undertaken such a dangerous mission without the approval of God, without it being in God's will, would have seriously been to tempt God, would it not? To put ourselves into dangerous situations. It's not great faith on our part if it's not what God wants us to do. Rather, it would be presuming on God's goodness. If we go where God does not mean for us to go, if we do what God does not mean for us to do, and it all goes pear-shaped on us, then God is not bound to rescue us unscathed, untouched for our foolishness. He may decide to leave us to suffer the consequences of our actions for a while so that we may learn the lesson. If we ignore God's will or we run ahead of God's will, it's tempting God's goodness, it's presuming on it. And Jonathan avoids that by checking to see if what's on his heart is truly of God, not simply his own imagination running riot. So Jonathan's faith is therefore guided by providence. And what's the result? Well, increased confidence that God would deliver the Philistines into their hands. And his faith is so strengthened that the perhaps of verse 6 has become by verse 12 an assurance of victory. Verse 12, the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor-bearer, come up to see us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. The guards didn't see any threat from these two men, did they? In fact, they joked about it. The Philistines saw the Israelites as cowards. We know from chapter 13, verse 6, that they were hiding in caves and holes in the ground and in pits. And so they dismissed these two with mocking words. And they defied them to come up to them, knowing how difficult, if not impossible, the ascent was. And how little hope two men had of success against the Philistine garrison that was armed to the teeth, in high morale, and in this wonderfully defensive position. The whole endeavor seemed absurd to them, too ridiculous to take seriously. You can just imagine the scene, that soldier's sense of humor, patting their swords. Yes, come up, by all means, we've got something to show you. We'll give you a lesson in some swordplay. Of course. And their contempt, it just shows their overconfidence in the face of this seemingly crazy Israelite challenge. Isn't it rather like the mocking disdain and derision that is so often suffered by those today who take the Bible seriously and have committed themselves to doing God's will? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Nothing new. But instead of scaring Jonathan away, his faith is encouraged. And he's fully persuaded that God is with him. And so he starts to climb on his hands and on his knees with his armor bearer behind him. See, when God lays a burden on our hearts and he confirms it through providence, how do we react to that? Do we stand back still? Do we shrink from that challenge? Do we start to climb? Do we enter the fray? Or do we retreat? And oh, I want more confirmations. God has made clear that he is at work here. And these two men are ready to obey God's leadings. And there were two men, weren't there? Let's think a minute about the armor bearer. Do you notice what he says in support of Jonathan there in verse 7? Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. Do we have this anonymous armor bearer's servant spirit? A spirit that says, go ahead, I'm with you, I'm right behind you, I'm with you, heart and soul. See, how much confirmation do we need before we act? These two men are at God's disposal, rather like young Samuel back in chapter 3. They're effectively saying to God, here I am, use me. And who is it that God uses? Who is it who obeys God's call here? Well, it's not only the prince of Israel who takes the lead, but this anonymous servant who verse 1 tells us, and it's repeated later, is a young man. Is this something for the older folk? Is this something for adults? You need to be mature in the faith before you obey God's call. I need to have X, Y, and Z sorted out in my theology before I can now obey God's call. It's a young man. A young man. An anonymous servant. See, what God requires of us may not be to take the lead. It may not be the role of bringing up the ideas and taking the front role. We may be called to work in support, as backup, in the team behind the front man. But that doesn't mean that that role is any less vital, is it? The armor bearer's role is vital. He carried some of Jonathan's weaponry. In a way, he had a harder task. I'm sure Jonathan didn't go up without any weapons at all on his person, but that's the armor bearer's job, to take his weapons. So he'd have been even more laden down, maybe, than Jonathan was, climbing up the rock face. And now he comes to protect his master's back. Once they've arrived at the top, he finishes off the Philistines that have been wounded by Jonathan's fierce onslaught, lest they strike Jonathan in their death throes. It's a team effort. Both are vital roles to play. And whatever God has in mind for us to do, may he grant us the faith to trust in his leadings and his guiding and prepare us to be used by him. May each of us be able to say from our very hearts and souls too, here I am, use me, use even me, Lord. Here I am, I'm with you, 100%. And that kind of corporate commitment to the Lord's work, it's priceless in the work of a church. And I ask myself, as much as I put out the challenge, am I ready to play my part and to respond to God's providential leading of me? Well, what wonderful success inevitably follows these acts of faith. And from verse 13 to 22, we read of how the garrison was caught by surprise when the two Israelites burst upon them at the top of the cliff. And before they know it, 20 Philistine soldiers have been killed. Panic begins to spread throughout the Philistine camp. Verse 15 mentions panic twice, but in the original text, the word appears 3 times, in fact. And the word is closer to terror than panic. Terror, I think, relays better the fear, the confusion, the desperation that the attack engenders in the Philistines, helped along by an earthquake sent by God. Their hearts are shaking, the ground is shaking. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he comes, and he's that third man, isn't he? He's there with his servants. And when other Israelites see what's going on, they join in as well. Why not? 3 different groups are mentioned, and between them, the Philistines are routed and chased away. But what have been the secret of success? What have won the day for the Israelites? Not statistics and logistics of weight, of numbers. Not superior skill and weaponry, certainly not, but rather the imagination of faith in a great God. And beyond that, looking deeper, who had made success possible? Well, Jonathan and the historian recording this story for us tell us precisely who had been responsible. Verse 12, at the end, Jonathan says, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And notice how the story ends with verse 23. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. And so I conclude with these words. We learn from this passage of God's word that active faith trusts in God's omnipotence. It remembers God's sovereignty, is willing to respond to the guidance of God's providence. But as we sit here in Chippenham in 2011, it did beg the vital question for each one of us. Do we possess this precious faith? Before we can exercise and consider exercising such faith as Jonathan had, we need to note that the first step of faith is to trust in God's salvation for ourselves personally. Every time in the Old Testament we come across references to God, a Savior, to themes of deliverance, of rescue and salvation, we are meant, rather, to look forward to God's greatest demonstration of salvation, rescue, and deliverance. Affected, not by many. No, not even by few. But accomplished by one single man. The God-man, Christ Jesus. And the message of the Bible is a call to faith in this Savior, provided by God, who has defeated all our enemies and can rescue us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, who saves us from hell and the just condemnation of God, who is holy. I encourage you this evening, for he is omnipotent. He is able to save. We need not doubt him. How can his salvation fail? He is sovereign. He is calling on us right now to trust in this Savior. He knows what he's doing. He is the God of providence. Hasn't he brought us here to this place this evening and causing us to respond, to look to him alone to rescue us from the mess and the misery that our rebellion has and is leading us into? May we each respond in our hearts, "Here I am, Lord. I am trusting you." Amen.